Let's read this evening from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read just the first 10 verses, and then a couple other verses from different places in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. This is quite a striking verse, and we'll come back to it in the sermon. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Acts 4 and verse 33. Acts 4 verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. John 1, 14 through 16. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Maybe just one more verse, and that's John 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So with those biblical passages in mind and the whole teaching of Scripture, that we look this evening at what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches in Lord's Day 32 on page 19 in the back of the Psalters, page 19 in the back of the Psalters, Lord's Day 32, questions 86 and 87. 86 begins this way, Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? And the answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. You notice, beloved, that when we come to Lord's Day 32, we start a new section in the Catechism. It's the third section, and the heading above it is Of Thankfulness. Because that's the subject, thankfulness, the Heidelberg Catechism now begins to treat obedience, good works. It does that under the law, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, and under the Lord's Prayer. So it treats two things, obedience to the commandments and prayer. And those two things are the expression of our thankfulness to God. The previous section was a section on redemption, what God has done for us, our salvation in Jesus Christ. And it ended with a section on the church, on the means of grace in the church, and then on discipline in the church. And God, as he saves us through Jesus Christ, by his grace, brings us into communion with the church under the means of grace and in a mutual accountability and under the authority of Christ in the local congregation. We are redeemed. Now, as redeemed, this next section follows by telling us what we must do for him. Now, if I say it like that, no one objects. No one objects because that's the way people like to speak today. What we must do for him. But as we talk about good works and obedience and prayer as well, we walk here on the knife edge, we could say, of heresy. As we speak of what we must do, we have to be very careful that we don't speak of what we do as something that we add to what God has done. The work of God in redemption that we've already looked at is sufficient, and it is complete. And with that in mind, it's beautiful to see how the Heidelberg Catechism, this Reformed confession that wants to give all glory to God in our salvation, to see how it begins, this section on thankfulness, or what we must do. And notice how it begins with this question, which is first a statement of what we confess. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely or exclusively of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. That's the statement with which this section begins. And that's the truth that we've just covered in the previous section. And then the question is, since that's the case, why must we still do good works? And then the answer that's given is brilliant. Why must we do good works? The answer is because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. So instead of it telling us first what we must do, it tells us what Christ not only has done in redemption, but continues to do. And that's the way to begin any discussion on good works. It's not first what we must do, but it's what Christ has done and what Christ continues to do in us. He renews us. And he renews us not only to give us a reason to be thankful, but he renews us in order to make us thankful. He not only makes us want to do good works out of gratitude, but he makes us able to do those good works out of gratitude. And that's the doctrine that in salvation and now in sanctification and good works exalts and glorifies God. To God alone be the glory. After redemption, God does not come to us with the commandments and with the requirement of prayer and say, well, I've done my part, now you must do your part. He doesn't meet us in the law after we're forgiven and justified and say, now you do this on your own. But the grace with which he comes to us in redemption is the grace that continues in gratitude and in sanctification. And that's what we want to keep in mind this evening as we talk about good works. Good works are the evidence and the result of the power of God's grace in our lives. Our theme this evening will be the power of grace in the life of the believer. Notice first, grace producing good works. Notice second, the purpose of good works. And then third, the benefit of good works. First, grace producing good works. Now, it's outside of the scope of the sermon this evening to discuss what good works are. That comes in the next Lord's Day. What are good works? And the answer, question 91, only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded upon our imagination or the institutions of men. That definition of good works is coming. But I want to say this about good works. Good works are not, and not what we imagine, and not what's founded on the institutions of men. That is, when we talk about good works, we don't, and we shouldn't have first in mind something like Roman Catholic works of penance, or philanthropy, activities of generosity that are obvious and big, or mission trips where you go to some other land in order to spend a week doing some good works. That's not what we should think of when we think of good works. Good works are simply this, a God-glorifying existence. A God-glorifying existence, godliness. The things that we talked about this morning that need to be a part of our example, word, conversation, charity, spirituality, faith, purity. Those are good works. What this Lord's Day really teaches us is that those are present in the life of the child of God, and that those are necessary and required in the life of the child of God. And when we say that grace produces good works, we mean this, that the source of any good in us is the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is God's favor to undeserving sinners. God, by grace, saves us. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That salvation, which is the work of God's grace, is first redemption from what sin deserves, the curse of sin. It is our justification. It is the forgiveness of our sins on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, took our sins on himself, and he went to the cross and he died for our sins and he made payment for our sins. And all who believe in him are forgiven of their sins. Not on account of their faith, but on account of what he has done for them, what God graciously did for us in the death of his Son. Justification is by faith alone in the gracious work of God on the cross. But now when we talk about salvation by grace, we mustn't limit our understanding to justification. We mustn't limit our understanding of God's grace to justification and forgiveness. The grace of God reaches beyond forgiveness into the lives of God's people, into the lives of God's elect. God's grace is to be understood not only as what God and Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, but also God's grace is what Jesus Christ does in us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to remember this evening. That's what we want to focus on this evening, the work of God in us, which is the work of his grace. So as we exalt grace alone and salvation by grace alone, we say also that the work of sanctification is by grace alone. It is the grace of God working in the life of his people. When we say we must do good works, we say we must and we only can by the grace of God. And so Philippians 2, for example, says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the calling. And then it says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. So it's in dependence on, and as a result of the work of God's grace in us, that there can be any expression of obedience and good works. Now as we think about this, the grace of God working sanctification in our lives, there are two main errors that we have to keep in mind. And I want to talk about these two errors first and then identify their weakness. The first error is the error of Arminianism and its twin error, legalism. You might not think of Arminianism and legalism in the same breath, but both of them say this, that we must add something to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Christ has done something for us. He's justified us. But now there's something that we must do for him in order to accomplish, to ratify, to make complete our salvation. And Arminianism puts the emphasis especially on the work of faith. Legalism puts the emphasis on works of obedience. Those are not new errors. They're errors that arose at the time of the Reformation, the Remonstrance, but they go back to Roman Catholic theology on good works and to Pelagianism, which says that man attains to God by his good works. And then you read the New Testament and you see it there in the Judaizers as they're addressed in, for example, Galatians. And they wanted to add to faith certain works. You see it in the Pharisees as well. And Arminianism, which says your faith, which you must exercise by your free will, is your part that you add to the work of God. Arminianism is really just a form of legalism, a doctrine that says to man, you've got to add to something that God has done, and God will look at what you have done, and God will approve of you, and God will receive you, and God will accept you on account of what you have done. That's really legalism. The other error is the error of antinomianism. Antinomianism says, tell me only about the cross and justification. Tell me only about what Christ has done for me, but don't ever tell me that I must do something. Don't make applications of the law to my life, except to show me that I can't do them. And antinomianism says that if you start talking about what man must do, if there's any teaching of the law, then you open yourself up to legalism and Arminianism. But you understand, of course, that that's not the case. In both justification and sanctification, as we approach them now from the perspective of the Catechism and the Reformed faith, we understand that the work of God's grace is there. God's grace is there in justification, but God's grace is also there. And God's grace is all the power that there is, and the only power that there is, in sanctification and good works. There are requirements, but those are not conditions that man must do in order to accomplish his salvation or to work cooperatively with God to accomplish that salvation. Now, both of these errors share a common problem, and the common problem that they have is that they both deny the power of God's grace. They both deny the power of God's grace. They put limitations on the power of God's grace. The Arminian heresy says this, that God's grace extends to the atonement. And then, along with the Arminian heresy, you have the Roman Catholic heresy, which says grace doesn't even go that far to the atonement and forgiveness of sins. You earn forgiveness for your actual sins, Rome says, by your good works. And that those heresies minimize the grace of God. God's grace doesn't complete our salvation. It does something to contribute to our salvation, and maybe to contribute to a large part of our salvation, but there's something that we must add. And so God's grace is limited in its power. Similarly, antinomianism limits God's grace and the power of God's grace. It does that by saying this, really, that God's grace is not strong enough, not powerful enough to bring good works and holiness into the life of the child of God. When the antinomian hears that he must do something and he resists it, he's saying, I don't believe that God's grace will work that obedience in me. God's grace is not sufficient to accomplish sanctification in me. And he doesn't want to hear the law. Now, in this third part of thankfulness, we are introduced to the law, the Ten Commandments. And we're introduced to the law here in a different way than earlier in the Catechism, Lord's Day 2, where the law is presented to show us our misery. Now the law comes as a rule for gratitude, to show us the way of thankfulness. The commandments are placed before us, and we come and we approach them now as those who are redeemed. The law now, as we come to it, the commandments, is not only going to show us our sin and what we can't do, but it's going to set before us what we can do by the grace of God, and what we will do by the grace of God. And that's very important for us to remember as we come to the law. If all that the law did was condemn us, then we'd always and only be terrified of the justice of God, and we wouldn't want to hear the law. But no, with the psalmist, we say, we love the law. The law is perfect. The law is sweeter than honey to the taste. Not because salvation comes by obedience to the law, but because God meets us now in the law as our Savior. And He brings the law, the requirements of the law to us as those who have been redeemed. That's already there in Exodus chapter 20, when first the law is given, the Ten Commandments is given, from Mount Sinai. How does God begin? I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this is what he says to his people. You've been redeemed. I've redeemed you. I've delivered you. You didn't do this. My grace has done this. And yet God comes to his people redeemed by his grace and brings to them the law. Not now to simply condemn them and show them their misery, but to present them with who they will be as his redeemed. There is in the law and what the law sets before us in its requirements a possibility. That possibility is not in the law itself, but that law as it comes to the redeemed, and that law as we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and as now that life of Jesus Christ is created in us. And so we love the law, and we obey it to show our thankfulness for redemption. And then in the second presentation of the law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses gives the fourth commandment there, there's a variation from the way that that is delivered from Mount Sinai. Moses gives this reason for Israel to keep the Sabbath day in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He says, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. And he's saying this, thankfulness, gratitude. Remember what God has done for you. And this will prompt you, this will move you to obey. And so as we come to the law now, and as we come to the subject of good works, and as we come to the fact that we must keep the law, we don't stand alone, but we stand in the grace by which we've been redeemed. And that grace of God makes us willing and makes us ready. That's the way the Catechism began when it asked us about our comfort and what it means that we belong to Christ. It means that he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we are sincerely willing and ready to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Grace produces sanctification. And as we confess that tonight, we're confessing the fullness of grace. Not a grace that's limited, but a grace that continues to work in our lives. And we read several passages that make that very clear. I want to reference some of those. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 talks about Jesus Christ coming, and it talks about Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth. And then it says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And the idea of grace for grace is this, that the grace of God comes to us like the rolling waves of the ocean, and that grace keeps on coming. We don't receive that grace simply in regeneration and then we're done. We don't receive that grace simply in a faith that believes and we're brought into justification, but that grace comes to us also by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, by which we're able to keep the commandments of God. Grace for grace. John chapter 15. Jesus is the vine, and he uses the figure there of the vine, and we are the branches. And he says we as branches are to bring forth fruit, and we bring forth that fruit by abiding in him, that is, by believing and depending on him. And so he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. We can't bring forth fruit. We can't obey. We can't keep the commandments apart from the power of his grace. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts 4, verse 33. This talks about the early New Testament church. with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Now you ask, what did that great grace produce? Well, it certainly produced a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was what the apostles declared and proclaimed. But it produced also a sanctification and a gratitude that showed itself in love. Because that's immediately what follows, isn't it? We read it. They came and they gave, and there was none that lacked, because this great grace was upon them. And it produced a love and an obedience, a love for God, and a love for the other members of the church, an obedience to the law of God demonstrated in love. And that's the same thing that's taught in Ephesians chapter 2, which is a very important passage on sovereign grace. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, in time past ye walked with the Gentiles, fulfilling the lusts of the mind, and you were by nature the children of wrath, but you, he says, hath he quickened. God, who is rich in grace, has quickened us. He's made us alive. And he's made us alive so that we produce good works. Those good works are not the reason for our salvation or the foundation for it. Those good works are part of the grace of salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is he done with works because we're not saved by works? No. We are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so as he delivers us from the bondage of sin and the guilt of sin, he also delivers us from the power of sin, and he has ordained that we walk in a way that is pleasing, that is obedient. And we do that in gratitude for our salvation. Salvation, all of it, the works too, are a gift of God's grace. And it follows that the one who does good works cannot be a proud man. He says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In his good works, he realizes that the desire and the ability to do those are from God, that the life of Jesus Christ in him is what produces the willing and the doing, that he is simply working out what God has worked in. And so the credit for his good works is not in him. There's no merit, nothing that's earned by what he does. And so in humility, he doesn't put himself ahead of others. He doesn't make himself more worthy by his works. But he's humbled to be used by God to bring glory to him and to be a servant of God. I think we could put it this way, that the first good work that grace produces is humility. A humility that shows in repentance and sorrow over sin. A humility that shows itself in dependence on Jesus Christ. And a humility that shows itself in love for God and service of others. But it also means this, that when we sin, we don't have an excuse. We don't have an excuse, especially now as those who experience and know the grace of God, we have no excuse. Yes, we have a remaining human nature, but we don't blame that or make excuses on account of that. We don't say the commandments are too heavy and I'm too weak. No, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is complete, and it includes our sanctification. He gives us a new heart. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why I read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, and we're familiar with Corinth. Corinth was not behind in gifts, but they were behind in sanctification. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, and this would be a good verse for any one of us to memorize as we think about the life of sanctification and good works. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye may always, having all sufficiency in all things, abound to every good work. God's grace makes us able to abound in every good work. Problem is not a lack of grace or a lack of power, but a lack of reliance on the grace of God, a dependence on our own strength when we sin. Abide in me, says Jesus. And so we see the fullness of God's grace in the life of sanctification, grace producing good works. What's the purpose? Well, the purpose is simply this. The purpose of good works is simply this, that God might receive all the glory, that God might receive all the glory. And that's there in the language of the Catechism, that by the whole of our conduct we might show our gratitude to God, and that he might be praised by us. What is gratitude? Gratitude is to show appreciation, to return kindness and love. That's what we're doing in our good works. They are the response of the child of God to the grace of God. And that's the whole point of this section, thankfulness. That's the way we are to come to the commandments and the law. I love God, and I love his law, and I love to love him by obedience. That's gratitude, that he might be praised by us. Praise is to express respect and to give honor and to glorify. And then we can ask the question, why are we here? Why are we alive? Why did God create us in the beginning? Why has he sent his Son into the world to redeem us from sin and its dominion? Did he do that just so that we might benefit from it, that we might have salvation, that we might have life, and that we might come to heaven? Yes, there's a benefit for us. But he creates us and he saves us for his own glory, so that you might show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Salvation is not first about me, but salvation is first about God's glory. To live to him, to live all my life to him and to his glory. And that kind of understanding of what salvation is, living to the glory of God, will permeate our life. It'll become evident in what we seek, in what we love, in what we delight in what we learn, in how we live our lives. The great comfort, I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm His. So that God might be thanked and praised by us. That's the purpose of good works. Now again, that's by grace, because the natural man doesn't receive that. Romans chapter 1, when it speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, and man having a knowledge of God, that he is God and that he must be worshipped, it says that they were not thankful. They were not thankful. And the natural man cannot be thankful, and the natural man will not glorify God. But God's grace in Jesus Christ is what makes this change in us. He creates us into his image. He makes us like to himself. The natural man is in contrast to the Savior. The Savior loves God in his perfection as God. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father as the eternal Son. And in his love for God, he comes into the world, and he says, as he comes into the world, thy law is in my heart, it is joy to do thy will. The commandments of God to him were not a terror, but a delight. And he lived in perfect obedience to those commandments and in perfect love to the Father. He loves the Father particularly by coming to fulfill the law and to come and do the will of the Father for him. That is, to lay down his life. And he looks at us. And he says to the Father, these too will glorify thee. And he redeems us from sin. And he sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit. That's his love. So that we might live to the glory of God. So God is glorified by our good works. The Catechism mentions another way that God is glorified by our good works, and this comes from the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, and that is by our witness, by the testimony of our life, that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ, it says in the Catechism. But you remember the words of Jesus, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our good works show the power of the grace of God in our lives. The difference, the change. And God uses our good works as a testimony not only against the wicked, but a testimony that will bring the wicked to glorify God. Not all by themselves, but our lives should speak volumes. Our lives should speak volumes concerning the grace of God. That was true in the early church, wasn't it? They abounded in good works, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They by their life and their conduct together as a church, showed something and demonstrated something that was a power beyond themselves, the power of God's grace. And our lives should give a similar testimony. There should be an evangelistic purpose in our obedience, in our prayer, in our love, an evangelistic purpose. And that evangelistic purpose has this as its goal, that others also might glorify God in the day of visitation. If that evangelistic purpose is missing in our good works, then we're not glorifying God fully as we should in our obedience. The purpose is the glory of God. And then the benefit. And the Catechism mentions the benefit as a personal benefit. This way. Also that everyone may be assured in himself, that's personal, of his faith by the fruits thereof. Assured personally of his faith by its fruit. Now this is not saying that we do good works in order to be assured. We don't do good works in order to gain assurance. We don't do something to get something from God. But these good works are an evidence of faith. These good works show that faith is there, and faith being there is because of grace. And so God again receives the glory. They're a testimony to me of the work of God's grace, the presence of His Spirit in my life. And so we shouldn't doubt. That's not always clear to the child of God. We often have questions and doubts and fears. How do I know that my good works are genuine? We might ask ourselves. Or we wonder about our salvation and we worry about it when we sin. We look at something like question 87 here. Cannot they then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? And the answer is a very clear answer. By no means. They can't be saved while they continue in wicked and ungrateful lives. But we must read that kind of thing properly. This is not saying that sinners cannot be saved, but it's saying this, that impenitent sinners cannot be saved. Those who continue in ungrateful lives. There are those, on the other hand, who are sinners who sometimes fall into sin through their weakness. They should not despair of God's mercy. They should not cling to the guilt of sins committed in the past, but they should focus on Christ, not themselves. Do you feel the burden of sin, the weight of sin? Are you humbled and bowed tonight under the weight of guilt of sins committed, so that you can barely believe what you've done, and you can barely believe that you could be saved and that God would show mercy to you, and yet you hate your sin and you put it away, you repent of it again and again? Then there's not reason to doubt, but there's reason for gratitude and joy. You cannot have that sense of guilt, and you cannot have that hatred for sin, and you cannot have that longing for life with God, and you cannot know the weight of your sin, and you cannot have a desire for godliness and holiness and fellowship with God apart from the work of God's grace. It's been put this way: the heaviest branches hang the lowest. The heaviest branches, that is, those that have the most fruit on them, hang the lowest. They're the humblest. And what's the fruit? Well, the fruit isn't just, as I said at the beginning, an industrious life of penance and good deeds. But the fruit of good works is a humility before God that shows itself in love for God and love for others. We need to be humble, but we must not doubt the power of God's grace to sanctify us and to save us. Amen.